Well, friends, as I've been preaching about Elijah over the past number of weeks, one of the most helpful commentators that I've been trekking with through this series is without a doubt Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink, he was a Reformed Baptist. He lived during the first half of the 20th century, and his writings on the scripture are still widely read and widely published today. And I'm wondering, I'm a fan of Arthur Pink. Anybody else here appreciate Arthur Pink? All right, we've got some fans of Arthur Pink. He's just a wonderful writer. His writings on the scripture are top-notch. But you may be surprised to know that during most of his lifetime, Arthur Pink, this great author, this spiritual giant, struggled with discouragement. That he struggled for most of his life with a foreboding sense of personal failure and defeat. Early on in his life, in the years following his conversion, Pink had a strong desire to be a pastor, but he was unable, for whatever reason, to find a stable ministry in the local church. And for years, he bounced around from church to church. He was in the United States first. He was ministering in brethren circles. He was ministering in Baptist circles. And then he went to Australia. But he felt like a fish out of water. He was a Calvinistic Baptist living at a time when Calvinism had fallen out of favor in the Western and the North American church. So unable to find a pastorate that he longed to have, he devoted himself to writing a monthly magazine that was entitled Studies in the Scriptures, and he wrote in that magazine every month for years and for decades. And it was the contents of those magazine columns that were later on republished in the many books and commentaries that we enjoy today. But you know, even in the course of his prolific ministry of writing, Pink was discouraged. His magazine never really took off in a big way. As the years went on, he struggled to maintain subscribers. By the end of his life, for the past 16 years of his life, he and his wife were living in a state of self-imposed isolation. In northern Scotland, they lived on the Isle of Lewis, this remote island in northern Scotland, and in those final years of life, he became a recluse. He had very little contact and fellowship with other Christians. He forsook the fellowship of the visible church. And Arthur Pink died in a state of loneliness, discouragement, and spiritual isolation. Essentially, he felt sorry for himself. He thought that his whole life, he thought his whole ministry was a big waste of time. And although Arthur Pink was not widely known or read during his lifetime, it was after his death that his writings were compiled and published and fully appreciated. And so here is an example of a man far better known in death than he was in life. And today, I'm sure that he would be absolutely astounded to know that God still chose to bless and use him in spite of his own proclivity to discouragement and self-pity. Well, friends, today we're turning the page in our study of Kings. We're moving on to the next chapter of Elijah's life and ministry. Another mighty man of God who goes from the mountaintop of victory to the valley of discouragement and self-pity. And the chapter we're studying this morning, it reveals a very human and I think for some of us, probably a very relatable picture of the prophet Elijah. It's a chapter that shows us Elijah in a state of weakness and vulnerability. Here is a believer struggling with discouragement. Here is a believer struggling with the fear of man. And so with that introduction, let's open God's Word together. You can turn with me to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, we're going to read verses 1 to 18. I remind you, it is God's inspired and inerrant word. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on the hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I... even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke to pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you will anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you will anoint king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword Hazael, you shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave even 7,000 Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we work our way through the inspired text this morning, as we follow a weary and discouraged prophet Elijah from Mount Carmel to Mount Sinai, we're going to work through the narrative under the following points: revenge, retreat, refreshment, revelation, and restoration. Revenge, retreat, refreshment, revelation, and restoration. That's the progress we see in the narrative, and that's where we're heading together with the help of the Lord. Prophet Elijah and his pity party. I've entitled the sermon, "Woe is me. Woe is me." A very human and humbling picture of a mighty man of God. Well, friends, over the past number of weeks, we have seen the prophet Elijah at the top of his game. This is a righteous man who seems fearless. It's a man who seems bulletproof. Again and again in these chapters, Elijah obeys the word of God without hesitation. He trusts in God's provision each step of the way. He acts with incredible faith, incredible boldness. And up to this point in the story, there's almost nothing that we could say in the way of criticism. We reach the end of chapter 18, and the prophet Elijah has reached the climax of his ministry, this incredible public victory over the false prophets of Baal. Through Elijah, God has shown the people of Israel that this is a false god, an impotent god, that Yahweh is to be worshipped alone. And if the victory of the prophets wasn't enough, in the final verses of chapter 18, Elijah prays for rain, and the rain starts to fall. The drought comes to an end. You can imagine what a joyful moment that must have been in Israel. What a joyful experience for the prophet Elijah. So energized is Elijah from the events that had transpired on the mountain, he runs an impromptu marathon. You ever notice that in the text? He runs a marathon all the way back to the royal palace in front of the king's chariot. In the final verse of chapter 18, we read, "The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So not only was Elijah a faithful prophet, he was a pretty decent athlete. While commentators debate about the significance of Elijah running in front of the chariot, it is very likely a sign of Elijah's submission to the king. A sign of Elijah's submission to the king. This is an encouragement to King Ahab. Ahab, the Lord will be with you if you walk in his ways. You follow in the course of this reformation, the Lord will be with you. You see, on Mount Carmel, Elijah, he had heard the response of the common citizens crying out, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." And Elijah almost surely expected that Ahab would be next. This reformation, it would spread from the mountain to the palace. Ahab would surely repent of his wickedness. The entire nation would surely turn back to the Lord and keep covenant with him. Maybe Elijah even held out the hope that the rift between the 12 tribes could be healed, the nation be reunited under the covenant. We get to the end of chapter 18, everything's moving in the right direction. We're primed for a full-blown revival. The prophet of God, he's energized, he's triumphant. Just run a marathon. And then we turn the page. We turn the page to chapter 19. Any hopes that we have, or that Elijah had, that revival is imminent, it is suddenly dashed into little pieces. Look at the first two verses of chapter 19. It says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" Although Elijah surely expected Ahab to return to the covenant, and he said, maybe finally he's going to send this woman packing. This idolatrous, wicked woman, he's going to send her back to Phoenicia. Instead, Ahab confides in Jezebel about what just happened to her prophets. In other words, Ahab tattles. He tattles on Elijah, he commiserates with his idolatrous wife. And the impression that we get is the readers, in the opening verses of the chapter, this is not a strong man. This is not a penitent leader who is ready to spearhead revival in Israel. This is a soft man. This is a weak man. This is a poor excuse of a man and of a husband. Can't even manage his own household, never mind manage the nation. And this woman Jezebel, this Phoenician queen in northern Israel, so far, Jezebel, she's been kind of hovering in the backdrop of the narrative, but suddenly now she leaps off the page. We find out who's wearing the pants in the royal palace. It's not Ahab. He's the ruler in title only. In reality, his wife is the one calling the shot. She is the one pulling the levers of power. By running in front of the chariot, Elijah had taken the posture of a humble servant. But Ahab has not been humbled. He now reveals his own weakness and spiritual pride. He would sooner submit to his idolatrous wife than he would submit to the Lord God of Israel. And now instead of exercising godly leadership in his home and in the kingdom, Ahab defers leadership to his wife, and Jezebel goes off on a rampage of revenge. Now, does that make sense to you? You would think, if you were Jezebel, after you just heard that 450 of the prophets of this false god have been killed, you would think that Jezebel would be the one running. Would you not? If I heard that 450 of my prophets had just been killed, I think I would be the one on the run, not Jezebel. She's filled with rage. She's primed for revenge. She vows to repay Elijah tit for tat, to take the life of God's prophet as God has taken the life of her prophets. This is a woman who's playing God. She is usurping God's rightful authority, not to mention the authority of her husband, who happens to be the king of Israel. A couple years ago here at Rosedale on Reformation Sunday, I preached a message on the life and the ministry of John Knox. John Knox's ministry very relevant, I think, for the times that we're living in today, and he was an Elijah-like figure that God raised up for the sake of the Reformation in Scotland. And this past week, as I was looking at the dynamics here between Elijah and Jezebel, I couldn't help think about John Knox, who also had dealings with Scotland's apostate queen, and her name was Mary, Queen of Scots. And unlike Elijah, who ran away from Jezebel in fear and defeat, Knox is famous for the way that he stood up to this queen and defended the gospel in her presence. In fact, on several occasions, and if you've ever been to Edinburgh, the palace is not far from St. Giles Cathedral. It's just a little walk up the street. And on several occasions, Knox was summoned to appear before Queen Mary to answer for sermons that had offended her. He didn't like Knox's preaching. And so he'd go up to the palace, up to Holyrood Palace. On each occasion, Knox, firm and unwielding in his defense of the gospel, he made it known to that queen, "You, queen, are under God's authority like anybody else. You don't get a free pass, Queen Mary." In spite of many dangers he faced in the work of Reformation, Knox remarked as an old man, he said, "I never once feared the devil." He was never afraid of that queen, but he said, I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. So I'm not afraid of any man, but I fear God. I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." And Queen Mary, for her part, this is what she said. She said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Can you imagine if one of our wicked leaders would say that about the church? We fear the prayers of God's people in Canada more than all the assembled armies. When faced with a wicked queen not on side with the work of the gospel, Knox stood his ground, remained firm and fearless. But here's Elijah, faced with a queen full of rage, bent on revenge. What's he going to do? Well, it brings us to the second main point in the sermon, Elijah's retreat. We read about that in verses 3 and 4. Now, based on what we already know about Elijah, the events that we've studied on Mount Carmel, we are expecting to see a John Knox. We are expecting here to see a fearless clergyman ready to stand his ground against the wicked queen as he'd done against Ahab. Because twice already in the text, Elijah has risked his life to confront King Ahab. But now in chapter 19, here's the warrior prophet in a state of weakness. And we're actually told by the author that he was afraid. You see, Elijah, he thought that the worst was over in northern Israel. He was expecting reformation. It seems that the queen's threat shocked him. It took him by surprise. He didn't see it coming. And he thought the nation was primed for reformation. Instead, he gets rage and revenge. And now the mighty man who just stood his ground against the 450 false prophets, he had just started the work of reformation, he had just interceded with God for the drought to end, he is defeated, he is dismayed, he is depressed, we might say, cast down. We read in verse 3, Elijah gets up in response to the queen's death threat, and he starts running. He's running again. Only this time he is not running with the help of God's Spirit, he's running against the purpose of God's Spirit. Elijah, up to this point, has a perfect track record of obedience to God. He has never moved until God said move. He has never done anything in his ministry until he's gotten his marching orders from above. Now in verse 3, Elijah is not acting in obedience and faith. He is acting out of impulse and fear. He's a fugitive now. He's a man on the run. Verse 3, we're told he headed south to the territory of Judah. I wonder why he went there. Well, he figured Judah is more godly. I'll be safer down in Judah. They will be friendly towards a prophet of God. Friends, as we consider Elijah's retreat to the southern kingdom of Judah, as I consider that this morning, it really prompted me to reflect a bit about the times that we live in presently and the choices that we as God's people need to make. And I'm not sure about you, friends, over these past few years, as we've been faced with all kinds of new political threats, all kinds of uncertainties that we have never had to consider before, there has been a real temptation for many Christians to seek after greater security and perhaps to move on to greener pastures. And you know this, during the trials of that whole COVID fiasco, a number of Christians left Canada and they moved south. They went to the United States. They were hoping to find there in the States a more quiet, secure future than the one that seems to face us in Canada. And I don't know how many times I've joked over the past couple years about Florida being the promised land. It's like the new promised land for Christians. And how many times I myself have been tempted to envy those living in Florida under what appears to be, at least to most of us on the surface, a far more godly magistrate than what we've got. During trying, scary times, there's a tendency for me and maybe for you to start seeking after worldly security and greener pasture. And friends, understand that my purpose in raising the issue, it's not to cast judgment in any way. Because we all know, we all agree, I think, there are indeed legitimate times when Christian people need to retreat or relocate for good and godly reasons. We might think about the Protestant Christians living in England during the time of Mary Tudor. Among them, John Knox, and men and women for a time who fled England and sought refuge on the European continent. Or later on, the Puritans who left England's shores in search of religious liberty and they started a new life in the American colonies. Even John Calvin, when he was faced with the prospect of persecution and death, he fled from his homeland of France and spent the rest of his life in Geneva and Strasbourg. And so we need to reserve judgment about the actions and choices that other believers make in difficult times, but this story of Elijah's retreat, it ought at the very least to cause us to consider very carefully our own motives and priorities. If we choose to leave Canada because of the troubles and the threats that really do seem to be looming right in front of us, are we being guided in that by biblical wisdom, or are we being guided by impulse and the fear of man? And I've struggled with that. I've struggled with those questions and my own motives these past couple years. I'm sure many of you have as well. The question of what do we do as Christians as our nation seems to be descending into the abyss? It is not always wrong or cowardly to flee from tyrants, but in Elijah's case, his retreat to Judah was clearly an act of disobedience against God. God did not tell Elijah to go to Judah because it was too dangerous. God did not release him from the duties of his ministry. God had not offered Elijah an early retirement package. In fact, the text tells us very plainly, Elijah's motive for running south was his fear of the queen. He put his eyes on the tyrant Jezebel, and he took his eyes off the Almighty God. And he lost sight of his calling and mission. He was being motivated by the fear of man, that's clear. And probably not wanting to drag his servant any further into his own sinful disobedience, we're told in verse 3, Elijah leaves his servant near the southern border of Judah, and then he continues to go further south. He goes one day further into the wilderness, what we call northern Sinai. Like many of us do during times of discouragement and spiritual depression, Elijah ventures off by himself and he seeks to live in isolation. He rejects the fellowship of God's people. In this way, he falls into the danger that Proverbs 18, verse 1 warns us about. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desires and rages against sound judgment. When we as Christian believers are feeling discouraged, when we feel defeated, when we feel depressed, when we feel like the tank is running dry, our human tendency is to do exactly as Elijah did. We withdraw from the fellowship of God's people and we isolate ourselves from the church body. Very common. This is a very typical response to discouragement, but it's extremely dangerous. Hebrews 3 verse 12, we're warned by the inspired author, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so the author to the Hebrews warns us as Christians, as professing Christians, don't allow your heart to be hardened by sin, and he gives us the antidote. You don't want your heart to be hardened by sin? Well, here's what you can do. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. In other words, be around your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's hard to exhort and encourage somebody when they're nowhere to be found. Later on, Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The impulse of the discouraged believer is to withdraw from the fellowship of the church, to isolate from the body, but the Bible tells us during such times we need one another more than ever. You understand that in the discouragement of COVID, when the church was needed more than ever, the church closed its doors. Closed its doors. And so, Christian brother or sister, if you find yourself feeling like Elijah, you are burdened under discouragement, you are fearful about the future, you're maybe angry with God, you're disillusioned with God's sovereign course for your life, the answer is not to run. The answer is not to retreat into a wilderness of despair and self-pity. What you and I need most during times of discouragement is not solitude and isolation. It is the fellowship and encouragement of the church. That's what we need the most when we're discouraged. When laid low by discouragement and trial, resist the temptation to grow distant from the brethren, because when you do that, you are vulnerable. You're vulnerable to spiritual attack, to the hardening effects of sin. Well, for the first time in our narrative, Elijah is shown the chink in his armor. He is human after all. A man like us, subject to discouragement, disillusionment, even disobedience. Friends, it's often the case, I think, that spiritual mountains are followed by spiritual valleys. Not sure if you found this to be the case in your own experience. I certainly have in mind that often the greatest spiritual victories are quickly followed by the most ferocious spiritual attacks. And it often seems as though Satan loves to go on the offensive immediately following a great victory for the sake of God's kingdom. He will assail you with temptation. He will perhaps take advantage of that moment of complacency. You've taken a rest in the battlefield, you have carelessly removed a piece of your spiritual armor. It's hard to say for sure what prompted the prophet to be so cast down in this dungeon of despair. I believe very likely it was his own complacency after the victory on the mountain. He was basking in the afterglow of that victory. He let his guard down. He wrongly assumed that the battle was over and done with in Israel, when in fact the battle was just starting. Elijah assumed that reformation was inevitable. His assumption was wrong. And so he put down his shield for just a moment. And in the moment when he put down his shield, took off his helmet, Satan unleashes the fiery arrow and it hits its mark. And the wound festers. And so be reminded, Christian, resist complacency in the Christian life. Never let your guard down. Never let your guard down, and especially when things are going well. You know, here at Rosedale Baptist, we are experiencing right now as a church fellowship one of the most encouraging times of growth that has happened in this church for the past 30 years. And I've read all the annual reports, so I know. We are experiencing one of the most encouraging times that has happened in three decades in this church. It's certainly the most encouraging and uplifting season of my ministry thus far. This is an exciting time for our church family. The future of our church looks bright. And I look at all of you today, and it reminds me, my ministry 10 years ago when the church was very sparsely filled, and we heard while we were singing the sound of babies and children. What a wonderful sound. We didn't have that sound 10 years ago. There were hardly any young families, hardly any children in the church. And I struggled sometimes with a sense of discouragement. I wondered, will the Lord bless the work that He's called me to do? Will this church ever grow? Will this church ever experience times of renewal like it did in the past? And you look over your shoulders sometimes at other churches. You see other churches that are thriving, and we seem to be struggling. Some churches that have big budgets, well, our budget was pretty tight. Some churches that had lots of volunteers, well, we often had gaps in our ministries. I rejoice when I see all of our musicians here because I remember praying at prayer meetings for weeks and weeks and months and years, Lord, please send us some musicians. And the Lord has answered our prayers. As a church family, we are still up on the mountain peak, so to speak. It's wonderful. And it's so easy in times like this to let down our guard, to take off the armor, and to give an opportunity to the devil to launch a sneak attack. During times of spiritual blessing, we Christians must be especially on our guard against sin and temptation. We must be on our guard against the sin of pride and self-congratulation, taking the glory from God where it belongs and ascribing it to ourselves. During times of spiritual blessing, we must be on guard against disunity and division. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, striving to be at peace with one another as far as it depends on us. We've got to be on our guard against theological and biblical compromise, the tendency to become pragmatic, to be driven by whatever works, rather than to be driven by the principles and precepts of God's Word. So, friends, let us be careful in these encouraging days not to take watchmen off the ramparts, not to start removing pieces of the spiritual armor. We must remain watchful and vigilant. Our adversary, the devil, is prowling as a roaring lion. Let's not give him more credit than what he's due, but let's not underestimate him either. Well, up to this point in the narrative, we've seen a raging queen bent on revenge, a disobedient prophet on the run. And Elijah has put as much distance as possible between himself and the bloodthirsty queen. He's gone beyond the southern border of Judah. He's now in the wilderness of northern Sinai. And having run and retreated all of that way south, we read in verse 4, the prophet sat down under a broom tree and asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's." Some irony here. Here's Elijah running for his life, and now he's lost the will to live. He's asking God to take his life. He doesn't want to die at the hand of his enemy Jezebel, but he doesn't want to continue living and serving. His intense fear of the queen's wrath has given way, it would seem, to his own feelings of gloom and self-pity. And now he's all alone in the wilderness, feeling sorry for himself, throwing himself a pity party. And he's pouting, and he's acting a bit like a petulant child. And while the Lord could have rightly given Elijah spanking and sent him straight back to Queen Jezebel, instead we see that the Lord responds to Elijah's discouragement with gentleness. With gentleness and grace. And so we arrive at the third point of the message this morning, God's refreshment. God's refreshment, his gracious condescension towards this discouraged man. In a state of spiritual depression, Elijah decides to have a nap underneath the shade of the tree, but thinking that he is all alone in the desert, he is unexpectedly woken up by a visitor, an angel who's tapping him on the shoulder. And this is really wonderful. Just as the Lord sustained Elijah during the drought. Remember when he provided for Elijah the food and the water, sent it by the ravens? Now he's back in the wilderness, and here is the Lord again ministering to his weary servant. He provides him a hot meal. And he refreshes the prodigal prophet with food and drink. He even allows him to get some rest and sleep. And when he wakes up from his nap, what does he get? He gets a second meal. And the angel tells Elijah, "Elijah, it's time to get up and go." But instead of going back to Israel, he instead heads further south. It says that he's supernaturally sustained by that food and drink for 40 days. And he continues south in the wilderness towards Mount Sinai, retracing, as it were, the steps of Israel during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And as Christians, we know that the significance of 40 days in the wilderness is not only pointing backwards to Israel, it's pointing forwards to Christ and his ministry, that Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested by the devil. So Elijah's time out in the desert, this is filled with symbolism, it's filled with typology. He's gone all the way from one mountain to another mountain, from Mount Carmel to Mount Sinai. And this meandering trip through the bleak wilderness, he is reenacting the history of Israel. Do you remember that Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they threw a pity party? They sent all those spies into the land, and 10 of them brought back a bad report. And what did they do? They responded to Moses with a whole bunch of whining. And throughout their 40-year stint, the Israelites suffered from their own lack of faith, and Elijah's having a similar struggle. He's struggling with his faith in God's plan. He's undergoing a spiritual attack. But in spite of all of Elijah's weakness and failure here, the Lord remains patient and gracious with him, not dealing harshly with Elijah's weakness, but dealing very gently with him, giving him the refreshment he needs for the journey. And Christian friends, how often have you and I been in that same place of discouragement, and we have experienced the same refreshment in our journey here on earth? How many times have you and I strayed off the path of obedience? How many times have we given way to sinful bouts of discouragement? We have isolated ourselves from the church. We have started to cry out in self-pity. We've started to say, "Woe is me, God. I don't even want to continue living anymore. Woe is me." And we've been in that valley of discouragement, and what have we found? We found the Lord to be so patient, so loving, so gracious, so forbearing. Someone who by personality can be prone to become discouraged and sullen when things don't go the way that I'd hoped or planned for them to go, I have found many times God has responded to my own weakness with patience and refreshment that I do not deserve. He is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And although the Lord does bring the rod of discipline on the backs of his children, he is always relating to us in fatherly love. I hope you understand this, Christian. God's purpose is not to crush you. God's purpose is not to defeat you. His purpose is to build you up, to further conform you to the image and likeness of his Son. And during those difficult seasons of discouragement and weakness and failure, how comforting to meditate on the character of God, to know his forbearance and his grace towards us. What an encouragement to hear the words of Hebrews 4. And I read these words just before the prayer this morning. We do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Like Elijah of old, the Lord Jesus had that 40-day wilderness experience in which he was tempted by the enemy. Like Elijah, this is fascinating. It says that the Lord was ministered to by angels. You ever notice that before? At the end of the 40 days, he was ministered to by angels, just like Elijah. The difference between Elijah and Christ, of course, is that Jesus didn't sin when he was being tested. He encountered the testing, and we encounter that testing in life, but yet Jesus did not sin. because he did not sin in the wilderness, and because he triumphed gloriously on the cross, because he defeated the devil, because he rose again from the grave, we as his people will not be destroyed when we find ourselves discouraged and cast down. And so we say like the Apostle Paul said, we are pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Yes, he chastens us when necessary as a loving father, but he always relates to his children in grace and love. And so we read in Hebrews 12, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so we ought to give thanks to the Lord for those many times of spiritual refreshment we have experienced when we were cast low. And we ought to worship God for his immense patience and grace when we have wandered off the beaten path, when we have gone out into the wilderness of sin, when we have thrown a pity party. Brethren, let us not remain forever in a state of weakness and discouragement. Hear this, it is not a virtue. It is not a virtue for Christian people to be perpetually discouraged. It's not a virtue for Christian people to be perpetually frowning and cast down. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. We're to be a joyful people. Christian, listen to me. You are not a helpless victim. Get rid of the victim mentality. You're not a victim of your circumstance. God is sovereign over your circumstance. And so we need to stop acting like we're perpetual victims. We need to stop feeling sorry for ourselves all the time. We're not victims. We're more than conquerors through Christ. And if Christ died and rose again for us, if his spirit lives within us, if our job is to exercise dominion, if our job is to bear his image here on this earth, and then when we die, what happens? We get a promotion. We live forever with him in his kingdom. That's our destiny as Christian believers. Live as though it's true. You have a lot to smile about. You may have some things to frown about, but you've got a lot to smile about, Christian. Christians are not cowards. God sends cowards to hell. That's what Revelation says. Christians are not cowards. Christians are not losers. Christians are not helpless victims of faith. Christians are more than conquerors through Christ. Not cowards, not losers, not victims, more than conquerors through Christ. So lose the victim mentality. For 40 days, Elijah reenacts the history of Israel in the wilderness. He retraces the steps of his ancestors to Mount Sinai. The queen's revenge caused him to retreat from his ministry. He has now traveled 40 days in the supernatural strength of God's refreshment. We arrive now at the fourth point of our message, which is God's revelation to a self-pitying prophet. This is verses 9 to 14. Now, friends, it's very interesting to note in the unfolding storyline of Scripture, Elijah and Moses are linked together. You'll notice this as you read through the Bible. Both Moses and Elijah, they're prophets of God, both of them called by God for a specific mission. Both Moses and Elijah, they have ministries marked by miracles and supernatural signs. You turn to the New Testament, who is with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Who do the two witnesses in Revelation represent? Moses and Elijah. All of these biblical connections between Moses and Elijah, here in chapter 19, Mount Sinai is a common touch point. I was actually just a couple months ago up on that mountain. And I thought about Moses, but I never thought about Elijah. And I was regretting that this week. I was like, I totally forgot that Elijah was up on Mount Sinai. But he was. He was up on Mount Sinai. Both he and Moses were there on that mountain, received revelation from the Lord. Significant in this respect is the cave that's mentioned in verse 19 or verse 9. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this point, but there is a long-standing tradition among the Jewish people that the cave where Elijah was staying and where God reveals himself to Elijah is the same cave where the Lord once revealed himself to the prophet Moses. And you remember this in Exodus 33:18, Moses requests that the Lord would show him his glory. And in response, the Lord says to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man will not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you will stand on the rock, and my glory passes by, and I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And will then take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. And so when Moses was discouraged and cast down, and he wanted a glimpse of God's glory, the Lord revealed his glory by hiding Moses in a cave in the cleft of the rock. And according to Jewish tradition, it was the same cave on Mount Sinai where Elijah was staying in the book of Kings. It was there in that cave the Lord initiates a conversation with the prophet and asks him twice, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Elijah thinks he's been running away from Jezebel, and in actual fact, Elijah's trying to run from God. He's trying to escape God's purpose for his life, and now that he's retreated, he's in one of the most rugged, remote parts of the world. Surely I'm all by myself in this cave. And he finds to his amazement that God is there. The Lord is there with him in the cave. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. Here Elijah is acting like Jonah. He thinks he's escaped. You cannot escape the omnipresent God. And the question God asks Elijah while he's there sulking in the cave, it's really a rebuke, but it's a gentle one. It's a rebuke, but it's a gentle one. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? It's very clear he's not in the place where God wants him. And in response to God's rather probing, convicting question, the prodigal prophet unburdens his heart. He speaks very honestly to God. Verse 10, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Here's a man who's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. And in the darkness and gloom of his own mind, he has convinced himself that he's the only one left. I'm the only one left in all of Israel who truly fears and honors God. I'm it, Lord. And he feels all alone in his mission, maybe now with Jezebel's threat, Ahab's refusal to push the Reformation forward. Maybe Elijah thinks that God has abandoned him too. Where's God in all of this? And he'd allowed the circumstances of life to dominate his thinking. He'd arrived at false and distorted conclusions. He's thinking wrongly about himself and he's thinking wrongly about God. By the way, brethren, that's what happens when you get your eyes off Christ and you put them on your own circumstances. Your thinking and your emotions become twisted and distorted. When you're going through a trial and trouble and you stop looking at it through the lens of God's word and promise, you start to get beaten down. Your thinking gets twisted. You think, God has abandoned me. God no longer cares about me. Elijah's thinking is distorted. His emotions are out of whack. And what he needs at this point in the 40 days is not more solitude to indulge his own gloom. He needs a renewal of the mind. And in order to have your mind renewed, to have your thinking corrected from distorted and hardened effects of sin, we must get our eyes back onto the Lord and onto the truths of his word. Now, friends, in considering this part of Elijah's story, don't get the wrong idea here. Don't start thinking as a Christian that because God spoke directly and audibly to Elijah when he was discouraged, that whenever I'm discouraged, God's going to meet me in my cave and speak directly and audibly to me, and he's going to encourage me in the same way. Elijah, friends, lived before God's written revelation was complete, but you and I as Christians have the entirety of God's revelation, the 66 books of the Bible. And so unlike Elijah and the saints of old who lived in the old covenant, Christians do not need to wait around hearing voices from heaven. You don't need to hear audible voices from heaven to have your mind renewed and to get your thinking and your emotions back into line. Why don't you need to hear a voice from heaven? Because God has already said everything that he wants you to know. And you have it in your hands. The 66 inspired books of the Bible. Everything that you need, Christian, to correct your faulty mode of thinking and feeling is in your hands already. And even more than that, you have the Spirit of the living God in your hearts who enables you both to will and to do what is pleasing to God. So, Christian, do not be disappointed or surprised when God doesn't speak directly to you. Stop waiting around to hear a voice from heaven. Open your Bible. God has already spoken. What more can he say than to you he has said? And we Christians have a tremendous advantage over Moses and Elijah. We have the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Years earlier, God revealed himself to Elijah on Mount Sinai and Moses on Mount Sinai. Now it's Elijah's turn. Verse 11, this is interesting. It says, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." You know, friends, that during Elijah's ministry, he saw some pretty remarkable things. I haven't seen the things that Elijah saw. The ravens have never brought me my food. I've never seen oil that didn't run out. I've never raised somebody from the dead. I've never called down fire from heaven. I've never called the rain to come down. Long before James Taylor, it was the prophet Elijah singing, "I've seen fire and I've seen rain." And perhaps because Elijah had witnessed so many incredible miracles in the course of his ministry, he'd come to think, well, this must be the primary way that God works in the world. He works through mighty signs. He works through mighty wonders. He works through fire and earthquake and wind. And in that solitary cave up on Mount Sinai, the Lord renews Elijah's mind. He corrects Elijah's thinking. It says here, a destructive tornado passes by the entrance of the cave, and then an earthquake shakes the ground, and then a raging fire burns up all the surrounding vegetation. And amazingly, the Lord was not revealing himself in these mighty, powerful manifestations of nature. No, in this case, the Lord is revealing himself to the prophet Elijah, not in earthquakes and fire and wind and rain, but in a still small voice. And so it was not fire and rain, it was the sound of silence. And it's a reminder, friends, not only to Elijah, but to all of us, the Lord often works in very plain and ordinary ways. Not always in unusual, extraordinary ways. Now, friends, you and I, in this generation, especially in this month of the year, we look at the immense wickedness of Canada as Elijah looked at the wickedness of Israel. We may start feeling sorry for ourselves as Christians. Have you caught yourself, since seeing all of this rainbow flags everywhere, feeling sorry for yourself? Woe is me, whining to God and to others around. I'm the only one left. And because we don't usually see God working unusual signs and wonders to bring our nation to repentance, maybe we assume God's not working in Canada. If God was working, we'd see all kinds of miracles. And maybe God doesn't care about the spiritual decay of Canada. God has abandoned us. Sometimes we're a lot like those two zealous disciples of Christ. We want to call down fire upon the enemies of the Lord. We want to see the Lord manifest his wrath and judgment on the wicked sometimes. But the truth is, friends, Carmel experiences are few and far between. Martin Luther never called down fire from heaven. John Knox and John Calvin never called down fire from heaven. The Lord God, you see, often works in very plain and ordinary ways, things that don't seem very exciting and dramatic to the unregenerate human eye. Preaching a biblical sermon every Sunday doesn't seem like a very exciting thing to do. But it's the way that God feeds and nourishes his flock. Sharing the gospel across the table with a non-Christian relative or friend, that doesn't seem like a very dramatic way to assault the devil's kingdom. But that's the way that God liberates sinners through the preaching and teaching of his word. Reading your Bible with your children at home, praying with your family around the dinner table doesn't usually give you an adrenaline rush. But that's the way the deposit of the gospel is passed from one generation to the next. Attending a prayer meeting every week seems a bit routine and repetitive sometimes, but prayer is the means through which God accomplishes his purpose in the world. And so, friends, while we are often longing for the extraordinary, the immediate, the dramatic, the unusual, the Lord is working all around us in things that appear very ordinary, very plain to our human senses. These are the ordinary means of grace through which the work of the gospel is being accomplished. And so, Christian, you do not need to call down fire from heaven to be doing the work of God. You only need to be attending to the ordinary means of grace. Do not despise the day of small things. Elijah needed that reminder. He sulked and moped in the cave, and we do too. God is already at work in the world around us. God is accomplishing his work in very plain ways. It is not always the fire and the earthquake. It is often the still small voice. Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Secondly, the Lord needs to humble Elijah to remind him he's not the only one left. And so verse 18, the Lord reminds Elijah there are still 7,000 knees in Israel that have not bowed down. Elijah is throwing a pity party because he thinks he's the only faithful, godly man left on the earth. But God corrects him on that point of spiritual pride. God reminds him, I will always preserve a faithful remnant, even in the darkest of times. Friends, I don't know about you. Sometimes I look at the wickedness of Canada. I see the widespread apostasy in the church in Canada, and I can start sulking like Elijah. And sometimes you just feel as though the weight of the world rests on your shoulders. When we're in the minority, we feel defeated. We think we're all alone in the work of the gospel. We think nobody else is fighting the good fight. And we start to think like Elijah. We start to throw pity party and we say, woe is me, Lord, I'm the only one left. Woe is me, Lord, Rosedale's the only one left. Friends, be reminded, it is the Almighty and Sovereign God who's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands, not me, not you. Praise be to God that the success of his kingdom here on earth doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. What a liberating thought. His kingdom will come with or without me. I'm not the only faithful pastor in Canada. You're not the only honest businessman in Canada. You're not the only godly father. You're not the only godly mother left in Canada. God preserves his remnant in evil days. There are many others who have not bowed the knee. Stop feeling sorry for yourself, Christian. Stop believing the lie, as Elijah did, that the success of the kingdom depends upon you. Lastly, after seeing how Elijah abandoned his post, he runs into the wilderness, we may assume that God's patience has run out with this guy. This is it for Elijah. His ministry is done. But amazingly, the chapter does not end on a sour note of failure and discipline. It ends on a positive note of restoration and grace. I love how this chapter ends. God could have rightly left Elijah to sulk in the cave forever. But he doesn't do that. He restores the prophet. Verses 15 to 18. You know, friends, as I read these final verses, I couldn't help but think of that scene that our brother Mike read at the beginning of the service today. That scene in John 21 between Jesus and Peter. We know that Peter, like Elijah, stumbled at the 11th hour. His courage failed. He denied the Lord three times. Peter did what he'd swore he'd never do, and we read that his betrayal of Christ, it caused him to go out and to weep bitterly. He thought it was all done. He actually went back to his old job as a fisherman. Said, it's done for me. But after the resurrection, in John 21, there's this beautiful story of restoration, forgiveness. The risen Christ appears to the fallen Peter, cooks him breakfast. And as Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times, the Lord gives Peter an opportunity to confess his love three times. Asking him three times in that encounter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The apostle Peter was restored to fellowship with Christ, and he went on from that defeat to have a powerful, faithful ministry. His courage failed him once, but it didn't fail him again. He was crucified the second time. And here in 1 Kings 19, we see the Lord restoring Elijah, giving him his next ministry assignment. He says, Elijah, you're going to be the man who anoints kings. Aren't you glad, friends, that the Lord is so patient? I think that's the takeaway, the main takeaway point in this. It's not about Elijah, it's about God, the patience of God, the forbearance of God. Aren't you glad God is so patient with me? God is so patient with my failure. I mean, just think for a moment. How many times have you failed the Lord? How many times have you disobeyed His word and calling? How many times have you thrown a pity party for yourself? Went off sulking in the cave saying, woe is me. We're no better than Peter. We're not that different from Elijah. Men and women with clay feet, we have all of us in this room stories of weakness and failure. Praise be to God, He is so patient, so forgiving, so forbearing, so willing to extend grace and forgiveness, so willing to give a second chance. I close with these words from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, and He remembers that we're dust. Amen.